Now please give your attention to the hearing of God's word.
Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Please stand.
Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it."
Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth."
The word of the Lord.
Please keep your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 9. And would you pray with me for just a moment? Father, we read here of the covenant that you made with Noah, of arks and rainbows, of creatures big and small. Father, we would never have devised what you devised with all of these symbols and signs and with the wonder of what you accomplished. It is your work, not ours. And therefore, Lord, we humbly bow before you and pray that you would take your word, which really is quite foreign to us, even in a familiar passage like this, and you would apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that I don't stand alone, even as a preacher, but I stand with those who have helped me think about this passage. Thank you for Jonathan Edwards and for Charles Spurgeon, for Tim Keller, for the authors of the PCA Great Commission publications materials. And thank you, Lord, that you would desire for your people to hear your word and to know of your covenant of grace. And I pray you will help me explain it to them. In Christ's name, amen. Sometimes with the most familiar passages, we need to undo them before we can do them. We need to look at them in new and fresh ways so that we don't just slip into gear. Oh, yes, Noah. Good old Noah. He's our friend. We know about Noah. We know about the rainbow. We know about creatures great and small. Sometimes we need to rethink passages that are the most familiar. I want to do that with you this morning along three lines. For this passage speaks of three relationships that we have and that God has. In fact, it speaks of three aspects of the covenant that God makes with all the earth. The first is the relationship that God sustains to the earth, and that we sustain to the earth and to all the creatures of the earth. The second aspect is the relationship God sustains and we do to our fellow men, to humanity, to men in general. And the third and the most important is the relationship God has established between himself and us, which is most properly called a covenant relationship. Now, the first two of these are important, but they're not as important as the third. And therefore, I'm going to speed quickly through the first two. In fact, I thought of not speaking on the first two at all and only jumping to the third at about verse 8. But you really need to appreciate the first two in order to understand the power and the dynamic and the wonder of what we get to when we get to the third relationship, the relationship God has with us. So bear with me if we put the pedal to the metal, so to speak, and we move quickly through at least these first two. The relationship to non-human life and to the earth. This has to do, of course, with our stewardship of ruling the earth as God commands men to do. It begins in verse 1, God blessed Noah and said, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. Well, that sounds an awful lot like what he said to Adam, doesn't it? In fact, it is. It's a recapitulation of the covenant God made with Adam. And what he's saying is that though now the situation is different than it was in Adam's time, Noah, though now there has been the introduction of what we call sin, though there has been the reality that the world is not what I made and meant it to be originally, though the world is quite a different place, nevertheless, you are still to have dominion over this earth that is drying up now from the flood. You are still responsible for all the earth and all it contains, for all the creatures, the animals, the birds, the fish, the plants that he speaks about, for example, in verse 3, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. God is reestablishing his covenant with Noah as he did with Adam, saying that Noah is now to be the regent for God, to speak for God, to be the one who has dominion for God. But the relationship with the animal kingdom, with all of the earth, is, we observe, strained. It says in verse 2 that the fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth. This is a result of the world gone amok, a result of the fact that the world is not what God intended for it to be. Nevertheless, the relationship with the animal world is sustained. Man is still to rule over them. But what is interesting about all of this is, who is God talking to? Well, he's talking to Noah. Yes, but by implication, he is also speaking to every living thing, even to the earth itself. In fact, he makes his promise to all the earth. You see this in chapter 8, verse 21, where he says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all the living creatures as I've done. That's a covenant promise that God makes with the earth. I will never again destroy the earth as I did before. This is repeated in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9. Look at verse 9, for example. I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. That's with Noah and his sons and daughters. But then verse 10, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. God is making a covenant with everything that exists on earth. And this is the only place this happens in the Bible. This is the only place in all of Scripture where we see God actually entering into a covenant relationship, not just with men, but with animals and with the earth itself. And what is so significant about this is the following. In the Bible, a covenant relationship is always a saving relationship. In the Bible, God has a relationship of a covenant when he intends to save, to help, to spare from danger, to retrieve from sin those who are the object of the covenant. Now, God was the creator to all the earth and all the living creatures of the earth, but now he is changing his relationship with them by entering into a covenant. He says, I'm not just your creator, I'm your savior. Now, think about this. God enters into a saving covenant. He says to the birds and the bees and the beetles and the mountain lions, he says, you are in danger. You're in danger of sin. Wait a minute. Whose sin? Not theirs. Ours. The animals are actually in danger because of the sin of man. We didn't do a good job as gardeners. And now the garden itself needs to be saved from us. God tells men to take care of creation, of the forests, of the meadows, of the rivers, of all of non-human life, but we fail here. Now, this is complicated, isn't it? Now, I've already said we don't have a lot of time on this, so bear with me. We know we haven't taken care of the world very well. We know that. But Romans 8:20 puts it more pointedly. It says that creation is, in fact, groaning under the weight of our sin. Not just that we've abused the environment, but because nothing works right since the introduction of sin into the world, we refuse to take our rightful place in the world. And so the whole world is out of joint. God says, I love the world. I love the trees. I love the streams. I love the puppy dogs. I love the forests. I love the little creepy things. God says, I love them all. I will redeem the earth. I will take care of it. And I will not allow it to be destroyed by you. Again, that's what he says. It's a saving relationship with creation. Now, if you ask people today why we should take care of the environment, you get two answers depending upon which side of the world you live on. In the West, our answer is very pragmatic. We live on spaceship Earth. There's a limited amount of oxygen. We need to take care of it. Ozone layers and all those kinds of problems. We need to be mindful of our environment. Very pragmatic, very down to earth. In the East, however, there's a vague sense that everything is sacred. There's really no distinction between God and his creation in the East. So everything is sacred. But the problem is, of course, if everything is sacred, nothing really is sacred. The point, though, here is that whether you're in the East or the West, it's the Christians, most of all, who have the most compelling reason to care for the world. Why? Because we know God. And God says he's going to take care of it. And he's committed to doing so, and he has a covenant with it, and he wants us to be participants with him in his mission for and to the world. Romans 8 says that nature will be freed, that all creation will be liberated from the bondage of decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. As beautiful as nature is, as magnificent as nature is now, there will one day be a time when it is more beautiful. My wife has come to the recent sure conclusion that I am nuts. That's not a new conclusion, and she has much ground for holding that opinion. But the recent reason why I am nuts is that I have lately been writing away to all these places in Colorado and Montana that have adventure vacation packages, where you ride bikes and where you hike and where you water raft and kayak for 4, 5, or 6 days. Now, any of you who know me know that's not exactly me. And so Barbara is transfixed by this metamorphosis going on in my life as all of a sudden I become a nature lover. Well, I don't know whether I'm a nature lover, but I do know that there is beauty in nature, as you do. But one day the beauty will be even more splendid, for God is about the business of redeeming all of his created order. That's the relationship he has with creation. Secondly, the relationship with human beings. He moves here from the issue of ecology to the issue of justice. Look at chapter 9, verse 5, about halfway through verse 5. And to each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he has made man. Now, right away, we have to stop. You hear those verses, and many of you think capital punishment. That's where we read about capital punishment. If you take man's life, by man's life you will be killed. Actually, this passage does not teach about capital punishment at all. It really doesn't. I know many people have tried to make it say that and make it talk about war or about self-defense. You cannot build a case for any of those issues on this passage alone. There are other places in Scripture that apply, and that's good. But here, he's simply saying this. He's saying if someone murders someone, they will be held accountable. And he is predicting. He's saying the one who murders somebody is very likely to get murdered himself someday. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. That's really what he's saying. He's predicting what is likely for the murderer. He's not prescribing it. The real issue in this passage isn't capital punishment. It's the value of man. Man and animals are held accountable for how they treat mankind because man is so valuable in God's eyes. Why? Because we already know from looking at Genesis, man is made in God's image. Human beings, he says, are intended to reflect me, God says, much more than mountains and oceans. Every human being, young, old, male, female, black, white, genius or retarded, rich or poor, is so precious that you and all the animals are held accountable for abusing them. This is God's principle of justice. And every human being is to be treated as one who God may well save in his covenant, because every human being is infinitely valuable. Today, if I understand it correctly, and some of you are lawyers, know much more about this, the common kind of law that is taught in most law schools today is what you would call positive law, as opposed to what used to be taught for a long time, natural law. Positive law says this. It says, we don't believe in God anymore, so we don't believe in absolutes. Therefore, we must determine justice on the basis of the will of the community. The will of the community is what determines whether any law or any action is just or not just. Now, of course, the danger with that is that if the will of the community, or 51% of the community, is that 49% of the community should be killed, then by definition, that's a just statement. This is really Darwinian evolutionism, isn't it? The strong eat the weak. Now, the Christians, we obviously don't buy that. We say there's a basis of law that is much deeper than what positive law gives us. It must be the law of God. Yes, that's true. The law of God, all the commandments, the Ten Commandments most of all, yes, that's the basis of law. But what is the basis of the basis of law? What is the fundamental principle that's behind all the law that we as Christians say we believe that comes out of Scripture? It's this principle that man was made in God's image, and man is therefore very, very valuable. Christians, therefore, have far more reason to work for the weak, the sick, the oppressed, to do acts of social justice, to strive for racial justice in our city than anyone else. We see lots of people doing these things, but they don't even know why they're doing them. Lots of people that aren't Christians enter into caring for people in all kinds of ways. They don't know why they're doing it. We do. We know why they're doing it. They are made in God's image, and those who are seeking to help are made in God's image. It flows out of that we should seek to help them. The point is, we know it, and we of all people must be engaging in what you might call biblical justice. We of all people shouldn't be living just for ourselves. We know why. God has made man in his image, and we're therefore to treat him as extraordinarily valuable. Now, what if the sermon ended there? I've given you two out of the 3 points. What if it ended right there? Well, it'd be a shorter sermon. You'd get home and time to see more of the football game, I suppose. But if it ended there, it would be incomplete and even wrong. Because if you go away thinking, as a result of what I've said, that God wants you to be a steward of the world and to do justice, then you'll be excited for a while to do those things. You'll be all pumped up and thrilled, and you'll go out and try and do it, and you'll fail. You'll fail. Because you can't sustain it. You can't do it. You'll be happy and excited to try it for a while, but then you'll lose heart. All other religions stop after point two. They say, go and live this way. But we don't. There's got to be a third point. And here it is. God wants us to see that he intends not only for us to have a relationship with the created order, And not only have a relationship with our fellow men, but we are to have a relationship most of all, and most importantly, with Him. That's what a covenant relationship is. We are to enter into covenant with Him. This is what verses 12 and 13 say. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Now, sign is a very important word. A sign is a symbol, a picture of salvation that is putting you, a picture of the gospel salvation that is putting you into a personal relationship with God. The rainbow is not the only sign we have in Scripture, is it? But it's one, a very significant one. Every sign that we have in the Scripture of the gospel is a sign of the gospel, and it pictures for us how to enter into a covenant with God by the gospel. The rainbow is a sign. What does it teach us about God? Three things. You're supposed to look at the cloud. You're supposed to look at the rainbow. And then third, you're supposed to look at the place where the light penetrates the darkness. Now, this is the heart of the matter, so bear with me. Look at the cloud. What does that mean? God gives a rainbow, but there's never a rainbow without clouds, right? No rainbow without a storm. Perfectly sunny day. You don't look for a rainbow, do you? When Noah came out of the ark, the storm clouds were still clearing, weren't they? Put yourself in Noah's place. He comes out of the ark. There he is. He looks up. He sees clouds. What does Noah think of when he sees the clouds? Storm, rain, sin, judgment, right? That's what he thinks of when he sees the clouds. He thinks of his sin. The clouds remind Noah that sin is still there, that sin didn't go away in the flood, that the flood didn't wash all the sins of the earth away. He gets out of the ark, and what does God say? Practically the very first words that God says to Noah speak about what? Murder. We just read it. If man's blood is taken, then man, you know, that whole business there about blood, about the shedding of blood. Murder's there, just as Cain murdered Abel. It's still going to go on. In the Great Commission's publications, which is the publishing arm of our denomination, Presbyterian Church in America, there's material on Noah and his covenant in the what's called the Junior Discoverer. It's for fourth to sixth graders, and some of your kids have used this material. And it creates a little dialogue with the kids in fourth and fifth and sixth grade about Noah and his ark. And it says, "Hey kids, boys and girls, what was in the ark?" And the kids answer, "Noah! What else? His family! What else? The animals! What else? Food! What else? Poop! What else? What else was in the ark? What else? Sin was in the ark. Sin was in the ark." We saw last week that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. He walked with God, right? We'd say on a scale of 1 to 10 that Noah was pretty good in terms of accountability, acceptability to God. Noah was maybe a 9.5. But remember that the distance between 9.9999999 and 100 is an infinite distance. Why? Because God is infinitely holy. And Noah, in spite of being blameless and righteous, he couldn't measure up. Many people say, you know, the problem with the world is all the bad people. But in the flood, God wiped out all the bad people. In fact, in the flood, he wiped out all the mediocre people. In the flood, he wiped out all the good people. The only one he didn't wipe out was the best, Noah and his family. But there was still sin in the ark. The flood was, as a way of salvation, was a failure. Noah took sin with him onto the ark, And guess what Noah took off of the ark? And the clouds remind him of that. You know, the old approach is so deeply ingrained in us. Bad people go to hell, good people go to heaven. The problem is that approach doesn't help. Sin is still there in the good people. The problem is that sin runs deep to the heart and wide to the world. And the problem is that God is still a just God. And he says we're accountable. And if you want a covenant relationship with God, you must see the clouds. And you must see that the biggest problem in the world isn't societal ills. It's your sin. We must see that God is righteously angry with us. And according to the gospel, you will never see a rainbow until you see the clouds. You will never have a personal walk with God as Noah did until you see that you're a sinner, a hopeless sinner. And deep in our hearts, we are all murderers. Even though we think we got rid of all the murderers when we got rid of the bad people. You've got to look at the clouds. Secondly, you have got to look at the rainbow. Remember, you only see a rainbow when the storm is clearing up, right? The rainbow is beautiful. It reminds us of God's grace. And many people stop there. The rainbow is beautiful. If you don't think rainbows are pretty and beautiful, then you have a very serious problem. You're a very sick person. I mean, everybody loves rainbows, right? The problem is the text of God's word takes us far deeper than we ever thought. Here's how. In Hebrew, in verse 13, it doesn't say rainbow. It doesn't say I've set my rainbow in the clouds. And it also doesn't say that in verses 14 and 16. It doesn't say rainbow. It says bow. The word bow is used 75 times in the Old Testament, and it always means one thing. It's a war bow, a bow with which you kill people, a warrior's weapon. And most of the commentators, in fact, the best commentators in the book of Genesis say the same thing. This isn't a rainbow he's primarily talking about there. What we think of a rainbow, it's a warrior's bow. It may look like a rainbow to us, but it's really a warrior's bow. Perhaps the best commentator in Genesis is a man named Meredith Klein. Here's what he says. When God says, my bow, he uses the word getheth, the usual meaning of which is the weapon. Thus, the recurring rainbow imposed on the retreating storm by the shining of the sun is God's battle bow laid aside, a token of grace staying the lightning shafts of wrath. He says, God has a bow. God has a bow of justice. But he says, I've laid up my bow. I've put it away. I'll never again send flood to destroy all the earth. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. So the first step here is that you've got to have a covenant relationship with God. You must see the sin clouds for what they are. The second step is you must see the true beauty of the rainbow. Not just colors, but what the bow means. That it's a warrior bow that God has laid up. He does not intend to use against us. And you must see the beauty of this. Jonathan Edwards, 250 years ago, great preacher, maybe the greatest preacher that's ever lived on this continent, in Massachusetts, spent much of his preaching and writing time trying to describe the difference between a person who is a real Christian and a person who's a nominal Christian. A person who says he believes and maybe does truly believe on the one hand, and a person who on the other hand says they believe but has not been vitally changed by the gospel. Edwards says the difference is this. Nominal Christians find God useful. Useful because he responds to the question. And here's the question. What do you want me to do, God? Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. I'll be a good boy, I'll be a good girl. You tell me what to do and I will do it. God is useful because he tells me what to do. He'll answer my prayers. He'll bless me. For the nominal Christian, I will find out God is useful because he does stuff for me, including giving me the answers of what I need to do. The nominal Christian finds God useful, but the real Christian finds God beautiful. To find God beautiful means that I don't focus on what I have to do at all, but rather I'm amazed at what God has done. You stand before God, and He gives you the rainbow, and you're just happy to have it. You don't want God as a means to some other end. You want God for Himself. Here's how you know if you're on your way in this matter of the covenant. You see that God has laid up His bow, and you say, not, okay, what do I have to do now? You don't say that. You see God has laid up His bow, and you say, how did that happen? And you're amazed. You're full of awe and wonder at the beauty of it. If you say, well, yeah, God loves me, and He's a God of love and a God of forgiveness, and He has to lay up His bow. I know, you know, God's just, but somehow His love has canceled out His justice, and He's got to forgive me. If you say that, you're not on your way at all. In fact, you may not understand the gospel at all. You've got to be able to say, I don't see why God did this for me. I don't see why God laid up His bow. I'm amazed that God laid up His bow. He should have shot an arrow using that bow into my heart. But He didn't. And I'm amazed. You must see the clouds. You must see the rainbow. And finally and quickly, you must see that the rainbow happens only where the sun has penetrated into the heart of the darkness. The rainbow only happens where light and darkness come together, where you see the mercy and judgment of God coming together. God says you must look into the heart of His wrath, and you must look cold and hard at the wrath of God, and then you must see the light shafts of His mercy coming into that place. Where do you see the mercy and judgment of God coming together? Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher in London 100 years ago, preached a sermon on this very passage. And here's what he said. He said, What did God say to Noah? What did Noah think when he looks up and sees God's warrior bow in the sky? What did Noah think? He knew it was a warrior bow. He knew what it was. What did he think? What he thought is, why is the bow facing up? Why is the bow in such a position that were an arrow to be shot from it, it would not come down to earth, down to me? It would go up. He understood the bow was a warrior bow, and that God is a great warrior, that He's strong and fiery and righteously filled with judgment. But the bow is laid up. It is positioned in the sky so that the arrows, when they are shot, will not go down. They will go up. And when God strings His bow and releases His arrows of His wrath, they don't go to earth and they don't come into my heart. They go into the heart of His Son. The arrow of God's wrath goes into the heart of His beloved Son. You get a hint of this back in verse 4. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. This is the first time in Genesis that lifeblood is mentioned. It points forward to the tabernacle where the sacrifice of blood is the only way to God's covenant. And back here, Noah is preparing the people for that. God is preparing Noah and through him others for that. And he says, I'm going to prepare a culture where blood is seen as sacred because it represents life. And God is saying, I've not stopped being just. The bow of my wrath is released, but it's released so it spills the lifeblood not of you but of my Son. For there was another storm, wasn't there, many years later. storm of God's judgment against sin, darkness, clouds, again, now an earthquake. And right in the heart of the storm was a thing of beauty. It was Jesus Christ receiving on the cross the arrow of God's justice for you. It was a place of beauty because it was a place where God's mercy and judgment come together. It's a place where His just wrath is given. His love was being poured out. With His stripes, with His life blood, we are healed. He who washed us with His blood has secured our way to God. Now, does that excite your heart like a rainbow excites your eyes? Do you begin to see the beauty of the gospel? Do you begin to see that Jesus Christ is more beautiful than you ever thought? Do you begin to see that the gospel that comes to us in the covenant of grace, which God made with Noah and with all of us as well, who believe in Him, that that covenant of grace not only safely establishes us on the ark, but it also secures the wonder of the fact that the arrow of God's rightful judgment is shot up, not down, and it is shot into the heart of the Son of God, whose lifeblood was given for you. What it means to be a Christian, men and women, is that you do not sit here and say, "Isn't that nice? Now, God, what do you want me to do for you?" Please, I beg you, don't say that. God wants nothing from you. He needs nothing from you. He doesn't want you to do a thing. Not yet. Not first. Not now. He wants you to sit and worship. He wants you to wonder. He wants you to take it in. He wants you to adore Him. He wants you to be in awe that He devised such a covenant for you, that He gave His Son for you. And all of our doing, and all of our living, and all of our obedience, and all of our action, and all of our Christian living, and all of our ecology, and all of our social justice must flow out of first just sitting and just worshiping and just saying, as I beg you to say now, if you've never said it before, "Lord, I receive gladly Your mercy. I deserve the arrow of Your judgment, but I take Your mercy. Thank You. Thank You that You give it to me. Thank You that the bow shoots upward into the heart of Your Son." And instead of receiving that arrow, I receive Your love poured out in the gospel. Thank You. Thank You. I am in awe. I am full of wonder. It is amazing. Let's pray. There are people in this room who have thought they have been Christians for many years, but their Christianity, Lord, has just been a matter of doing for You. Stop them, Lord, this morning by Your grace and by Your Spirit, and teach them the wonder of the gospel. Teach them the glory of what you have done. Teach them to be in awe that your righteous judgment is poured out on your Son and not on us. And then let us love and let us wonder and let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Amen.